It was January 12, 2010, that a 7.0 magnitude earthquake rocked the country of Haiti in the West Indies. The epicenter of the earthquake was just 16 miles west of Haiti's capital, Port-au-Prince. Like any catastrophe of this magnitude, the images captured and delivered through the different news media outlets shocked, they saddened, they sobered the whole world. The last count of the Haitian government of casualties was more than 300,000 people. More than 300,000 people lost their lives because of this earthquake. So suffering, death were on the main stage of the whole world. Like when other major catastrophes take place, it was hard for people to ignore the realities of suffering and death. At the time, the earthquake caused me to seriously grapple with some of these issues, life, death, suffering, because just 24 hours before this earthquake hit Haiti, I flew out of the Port-au-Prince airport after spending a week in that country. So less than 24 hours before the earthquake, I was in the city that fell to the ground. So people I met during that week there, people that I befriended during that time, were devastated by death just hours, just a few hours after I had spoken with them. And on the Sunday before the earthquake, just 2 days earlier, I stood in a church about the same size of this main room here with mud floors and bamboo walls. And I preached to these very poor Haitian people about the life and the hope that comes through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thought just a few days later, as I heard of the earthquake, I thought and I hoped that some of those same truths would be a comfort and a help to these people facing things that I could barely imagine. But as Christians, as we think of what happened in Haiti and we think about what we face in life, as Christians, we have very specific answers. We have a very specific hope for people living surrounded by suffering, surrounded by death. And this isn't just for the poor people in Haiti. It's not just for people in those type of situations. It's for people like us. Each of us has had death come close to us in some way. We live in this world of death. It affects us all. So how do we respond when we hear of these major catastrophes, 300,000 people losing their lives in just moments, or when death comes close to us, when it hits people we love? How do we respond? Are there any answers? How do we think about our lives as they come to an end? The Bible has answers for us, right? That's why we celebrate Easter. And one of the clearest places is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul spends a long section of the Bible trying to persuade people that the resurrection is real. And as he's persuading these people way back in first century Corinth that the resurrection is real, he draws out some implications. So I'd like to read the first 23 verses of this section of Scripture. He spends a lot longer. We could be here all day looking at the glories of this truth. But I'd like to look at the first part of this together and consider the reality of Christ's resurrection and how that flows into our lives. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's the word of our God. So this man, Paul, is seeking to persuade his readers of the reality of the resurrection. And he's trying to help them to understand and know how Christ's resurrection impacts their lives, how they think about their lives, and how they think about their future death. We live in a world where events like the Haiti earthquake happen and where death comes close to us. So how do we understand these difficult things? And how do we find hope to continue to live day after day knowing that death often comes close? Well, we see throughout Scripture, and Bart opened our time together, God, through Jesus Christ, makes very specific promises to us. God, through Jesus Christ, makes very clear promises to us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So there's this promise of everlasting life if we believe, if we look to Jesus Christ. He says again, John 3:16 at the end, whoever believes in him, speaking of himself, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And again in John 6, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. So this is the clear promise that comes to us from Jesus. But then Paul here in this section is pointing back to Jesus' promise, this guaranteed promise of God. This is the way that it is. Indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the fact, Paul says. And this really matters. So first, Christ's resurrection is real. But in fact, he says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Or indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul, after spending verses 12 through 19 speaking kind of as if, what if Christ's resurrection wasn't real? What would life look like? What would our Christianity look like? Our preaching would be useless, he says. Our faith would be useless. Our faith would be a waste of time. We still would be carrying our own sins under the bondage of these unforgiven sins in our lives. We would have no hope, he says. And we who are doing this Christian thing would be of all people most to be pitied, because there's no hope if there's no resurrection. So this is true for followers of Christ. If the resurrection isn't real, then why are we wasting our time, he's saying. But it's true also for those who are not following Christ. If the resurrection isn't real, if it isn't true, if it didn't happen, then what do we do with our guilt and our shame? And what do we do as we think of death that will come for us all? Paul says that's not reality. Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. This is what is real. So as we come to Scripture, we renew our minds around this truth that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. So 1 Corinthians, this letter that we read together, was written just 15, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So this is the first account in the Bible. This was written before all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the first account of the resurrection written in the Bible. So Paul wrote 15 to 20 years after Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection, and he says, as we read together, Christ was raised on the third day according to the promises of the Old Testament. It happened. And then, what does Paul say? He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 disciples. He appeared to all these other people. At one time, he even appeared to 500 people. What, 10 times? Five times. Yeah, whatever. 10 times? What's here? Maybe 50 people? He appeared to 500 people at one time. Why does Paul say that? As he's trying to establish the reality of the resurrection. Tim Keller's thoughts here, maybe you've seen these in his book, Reason for God. Looks like a long quote when you put it up there. Well, wonderful. Wonderfully helpful. Why does Paul say these things? Let me read this for us. Paul indicates that the risen Jesus not only appeared to individuals in small groups, but he also appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of his writing and could be consulted for corroboration. Paul's letter was to a church, and therefore it was a public document written to be read aloud. Paul was inviting anyone who doubted that Jesus had appeared to people after his death to go and talk to the eyewitnesses if they wished. It was a bold challenge, one that could easily be taken up, since during this time travel around the Mediterranean was safe and easy. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? How do you account for this? As Pascal put it, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. So Paul opens 1 Corinthians 15. He says, this is the good news. He says, Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised again from the dead. Then Jesus appeared to Peter, see, all these different people, 500 people at one time. Why does he say that? So that these people he's writing to, as they have other teachers coming into their midst saying, you know, resurrection isn't real. Death is the end. This is it. Paul says, go and talk to these people. They saw Jesus, and these people eventually would give their lives for Jesus and the truth of his resurrection. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. But why, as we think about this, why is this important for us? Why does it matter? Why does Paul emphasize this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There are a number of reasons that Scripture gives. The resurrection of Jesus shows, we could say, God's approval of the work of the cross, of what Jesus has done. It shows, it proves the victory of Christ over death. It shows God's power. But here Paul immediately, if you look at verse 20, he immediately goes to this implication. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Why does this matter? We live in this world of death. Death comes so close. Jesus' resurrection, the fact that this happened, guarantees my resurrection. But in fact, he says Christ has been raised from the dead. He continues, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is, he says, the first fruits. Beautiful picture. I know in the last few months, I have this vague memory that I've said this recently. I don't know where. I think in a sermon at Redeemer. We've considered this metaphor that Christ is the first fruits. But still, it's a vague metaphor for us. Do we know what that means? As you hear that Christ is the first fruits, is there something inside you that just gets excited? Maybe some of you. But I think for the Corinthians, they would had understood immediately the ramifications of the statement, Christ is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of the harvest, Paul is saying. It's not just referring to in time, Jesus goes first. But in this culture, first fruits was a representative of the whole crop. They were a sample of what was to come. So as we read, as Bart read for us, the resurrection account, Jesus coming back from the dead, Jesus coming to life and living again, we also will be like that. We will also, in Christ, be raised from the dead, have the same life, follow him as he goes before us. Another quote for us from Gordon Fee. He is God's first fruits. He is God's own pledge that there will be a full harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. By calling Christ the first fruits, Paul is asserting, by way of metaphor, that the resurrection of the believing dead is absolutely inevitable. It has been guaranteed by God himself. Then one more from Herman Ritterboss. The first fruits are not only its beginning, but its representation. In the first fruits, the whole harvest becomes visible. So Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. In him, the resurrection of the dead dawns. His resurrection represents the commencement of the new world of God. His resurrection represents this commencement, the beginning of life. This new world that we can have hope in as we live in this realm of death. Now, through Christ, through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, we are given this new life. We are brought into this new world. Another metaphor that Paul uses in Colossians, he calls Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the one who goes first. He's the one who ushers in this new world of resurrection. And through Christ, we can be brought into that. Christ is the trailblazer that opens the way for us. As we live our lives, as we face death, we can know one who has gone before us, who's paved, opened the way for us, so that we too can find everlasting life. Now, one of the ways I immediately think of this is back in the 90s, there was this debate. It's a big debate, right? Early 90s, I was junior high school, of who was the best running back in the NFL. And these things matter to a junior high kid. Especially when one of the running backs is Barry Sanders from the Detroit Lions. So these two running backs, one Emmitt Smith of the Dallas Cowboys, who probably had the best offensive line in the country, like a bunch of 350-pound dudes in front of him, just open up these huge gaps for him. I think I could have run as many yards as Emmitt Smith with the holes, right? So one is Emmitt Smith, and the other was my man Barry Sanders from Detroit. You know, his offensive line was probably often confused with the kicking team, right? A bunch of puny little guys in front of him, never a hole at all, but he'd find a way to get the yardage. And as a Lions fan, I thought it was always so unfair that there was even a comparison between Emmitt Smith and Barry Sanders. Because Emmitt Smith had this line that opened up this wide path for him. And I think it's an illustration of what we have in Jesus Christ. He is the one who goes before us. He opens the way so that we have this easy run, this easy path through death. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Christ has gone before us. He opens up the way for us. We are joined to him by trusting in him. We too can know that we have life after death. It's a beautiful description of death. At the end of verse 20, he describes death as those who have fallen asleep. Right? This is what death becomes for those who trust in Jesus, the one who defeated death. It's those who have fallen asleep. Susanna, I have a dear friend who's a woman, young 50s, diagnosed with brain cancer around 1 year ago, healthy life. And we've been getting texts lately and getting information that she is coming to the end, sadly, to the end of her life. Any day, any week, she will lose her life. How does this dear family, friends of ours, how do they face death? So unexpected. So sad. But there's an aspect that we receive from Jesus' teaching that, yes, it is sad. Yes, we do grieve, but she is but falling asleep. And she will live forever. She will live forever because of Jesus Christ, the one who has gone before, defeated death, and paved the way for her. So we see the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of our resurrection. And then verses 21 and 22, Paul emphasizes that this life after death is just as real as the death that we face in life. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So he's continuing this theme of guaranteeing the promise of the resurrection of life after death. He's saying just as death is real to us, we've all experienced it, we've all seen it, so is this life that comes after death. He's very factual here. Through Adam, the first man, sin entered the world and death came. We've all experienced that death. So in this second Adam, Christ, this is just as true, just as real. So through Christ, this second man, we inherit life or resurrection. For as in Adam, all die. We've all inherited that. So in Christ, all those who are in Christ, all those who are trusting in Christ, who believe, as Jesus said earlier, all those in Christ shall be made alive. Life is as certain as death. And this is what we believe as Christians. Jesus came. He taught in his teaching, I came that you may have life, he said, and that you may have it abundantly. That's speaking of now, in our days now, in the lives we live now. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, but it's also speaking of our days after death. It's a life that goes on forever. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he offered that perfect obedience to us. His obedience became ours. Jesus died willingly, a substitutionary death, taking on himself the punishment we deserved. And he gives us the payment for our sin. He takes care of it for us. And Jesus, through his resurrection, defeated death. God raised him from the dead. He is alive. And he gives us the victories of his work. He gives us this everlasting life. This is the good news of God. Christ's resurrection is real. Our resurrection is real. Life is as real as death. So let's just close by thinking of four or five takeaways. I mean, this should change everything for us, right? This should change everything for us. So a few takeaways as we wrap up. First, these promises are clearly for those who have trusted in Christ. The verses we read from John, the words of Jesus, those who believe in me, those who believe in me, those who trust in me. Jesus is offering this to us. God in his grace and kindness offers and offers and offers this to people, but it is for those who trust in Jesus. This isn't just a general promise that all people will have everlasting life. No, those who believe in me, Jesus says, those who trust in me, those who turn from their selfishness and sin and trust in me, Jesus says, will have everlasting eternal life. It's a specific promise for a people who trust in the specific work of Jesus Christ. So it's a call for all of us again as we come to this Easter morning. It's a call to turn from ourselves, to turn from our sin, and trust in the one who gave himself for us, the one who has been victorious over the grave. So that's number one. Number two, it's only the resurrection of Jesus that provides meaning to life. It's only this truth. It's only what we've been talking about. It's only these truths that can provide true meaning to life. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, what happens after we die, and why do our lives matter while we live? The great Russian author Leo Tolstoy put it well. He says, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus. Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? It's only the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of everlasting life in him that provides true and lasting meaning to the days that we live now, knowing that we serve a God who will be with forever, a God of perfect justice and grace. It's only knowing this God and knowing the resurrection of Jesus that we have meaning. Third, take away from this, how does this change everything for us? We don't live in fear. As people following Jesus in this resurrection trail, we don't live lives in fear as we consider our death or the death of those we love. Death still is sad, but we can say, as Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Jesus Christ took care of death for us. So we, one of the ways we are countercultural is we do not fear death because we know the one who conquered death. Changes everything about growing older, changes everything about that diagnosis we get or that diagnosis that a loved one gets. It changes everything as we live in this realm of death. We have no fear in death because Jesus conquered, has been victorious over death. Fourth, we live as people anticipating the promises of God, knowing that God always keeps his promises, and he has promised everlasting life, so we live differently. This changes everything for us. We live as people who know God will keep his word. God will bring us to himself. He will give us true, real life even after death. So that changes everything for us. The slight momentary affliction, Paul says, the slight momentary affliction, he knew suffering, he knew affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We can't even imagine it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing, they won't last, our lives are short, but the things that are unseen are eternal. People of the resurrection, slight momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us as we follow Jesus in his resurrection. So I call you to consider the reality of these truths, to renew your minds around these things, and as Paul closes 1 Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable because of this. Steadfast, immovable, focused, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because these things are real, these things are true. Jesus has defeated death. He has been victorious over the grave, and he hands that off to us. He calls us to follow him, having this everlasting life that changes everything for us. Let's pray together.